Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. You know, there is a conviction shared by various writers that I learned this week in my study through one of the commentators by the name of Montgomery Boyce, that history is a series of key moments in the otherwise undistinguished flow of human life. According to this, few years may go by with little importance happening, but then there's a crisis. A challenge will emerge, and the nature of the next period of history will be determined by how the leaders of the day react to that challenge. Hitler's invasion of Danzig on the last days of August 1939 was one such moment. Would England go to war as she had threatened to do? Or would Hitler be allowed to continue in his announced course of aggression? That England did go to war marked out the course of Western history for decades. The year of 520 BC was just like that. It would not appear so to the most secular historians, even to many biblical historians, but it was important enough for God to have sent a prophet to deal with it and to record what happened in the Word of God. 16 years earlier, from 520 and 536 BC, the Persian Emperor Cyrus had issued a decree permitting the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, as we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In response to that decree, there were only 50,000 people that returned. Others wanted to stay there, under captive there in Babylon. But only 50,000 people returned under the leadership of the newly appointed governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, also was called Jesbazar, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 11 and 5, verses 14 and 16. And also Joshua the high priest. These people settled in or near Jerusalem and began the restoration of the temple. They cleared the temple court of rubble, replaced the altar of burnt offerings on its base, thus making it possible for the daily sacrifices to begin again. This was all done in 536 BC. Trying to give you a little history as we look into this book and the context that we're looking at, and the cause and the purpose why God brought Haggai in to preach this message. And so it was in 536, by the spring of the next year, they had laid the foundations of the temple. Then troubles began. The people experienced hostility from various neighboring tribes, especially the Samaritans, whose help in rebuilding they declined. Cyrus died in battle, and his successor, called Ahasuerus, was pushed to stop the work. When the work ceased, the people turned to private affairs and gradually became used to worshiping among the ruins of the great temple. Desire to rebuild the temple, as they were commanded, died out. 15 years passed. The people were on their way to become merely the secular occupants of an impoverished land. Then came that year, 520 BC. In that year, God sent the prophet Haggai with his challenge to the people to get on with God's work and build the temple. Of course, that they listened to Haggai and started rebuilding was a significant turning point in their history. You see, very little is known about Haggai. His name, Haggai, means my feast, my festival. And you know, many times in the Bible times, they would give them names all to show the little parts about what caused the birth or their character that they're looking for in there, or what they see, the different attributes of their child might be. We don't know for sure, but by him being named in Haggai, meaning my feast or my festival, he might have been born during one of the feast days there in Israel. but we don't know, because we don't know whether he was born in Israel and that he might have been part of the remnant that went away and then came back, or that he was born really there in Babylon and then came back with the remnant. We do not know. Scripture is silent in that. But the time period of which he wrote the book is 520 BC, and according to Haggai, this book of Haggai describes really from the beginning to the end, there are four messages that he gives. There's four dated messages that he gives. And it really equals a four-month period. So these 38 verses, he gives us four messages, and he dates one before each one, and there's four messages that he gives, and it is there that we see this period was probably only 4 months old. In other words, all we know about Haggai is 4 months of his life. Now, for us to understand the book and the time during the time period in Babylon and in Jerusalem, the books that would be parallel to this during this times and that you could read to understand a little bit more about Haggai, at least in the time period, would be that of Zechariah, Malachi, also Ezra and Nehemiah, and even Esther. Esther would have been in the late 400s when that would written, so you would have known the time period and what was going on. So these four dated messages, we'll see that the dates are referred to as it starts in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, would be on our calendar, August 29th, 520 BC. The remaining three sermons were delivered in the same year, according to Haggai 2. The second message would have been on the 21st day of the seventh month, and which would be equivalent to October 17th, 520 BC. The third and the fourth messages were delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month, as we see in Haggai 2 and verse 20. This date is December 18th, 520. So it's from the Lord that Haggai preached, encouraged the leaders and the people, was written to these leaders and the remnant there, the 50,000 that came back of Judah to rebuild the temple. So these four messages resulted in two really thematical imperatives. One was rebuild the temple. The second one was reorder your spiritual priorities. Rebuild the temple, and while rebuilding the temple, reorder your spiritual priorities. And so we see his exhortation. What was his exhortation? As we look at and get an idea of this book, we see it was one of confidence of who told him to write it. We know nothing about Haggai. But did you know in these 38 verses, and I've underlined them in my Bible, that in these 38 verses, 24 times Haggai mentions either something such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came unto him." You can see that in verse 1. It says, "He came the word of the Lord by Haggai." Verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." Verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord." Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 8, at the end, "saith the Lord." Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 12, "Obey the Lord of the Lord of their God." Verse 13, "I am with thee, saith the Lord." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying," verse 4, ye now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And then it says it two more times in that very same verse, "All ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord." Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord." Verse 7, "saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 8, "saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 9, he says it twice, "saith the Lord of hosts," and he says, "and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 10, "came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, thus saith the Lord." Verse 11, verse 14, "thus saith the Lord." Verse 15, he goes on further, and we don't see it till verse 17, where he says, "yet ye turn not unto me, saith the Lord." And then you go down to verse 19, "from this day will I bless you." And he goes in verse 20 and says, "and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai." In verse 23, we see it again three times. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And then it says again, saith the Lord of hosts. And then it says, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You say, Pastor, why did you go over all those? I'm trying to prove a point. And I think the point is proven. Is what? This book is all about who? Who's it come from? It comes from God. Here's a prophet we don't know much about, but that he was obedient to the Lord's calling, and he only got the light, the prime light, for 4 months of his life. Know nothing about him. Just that he seemed to be an obedient man that spoke only what God wanted him to speak. And so how this really, as I read this and started realizing all these times, I realized that his authority comes from God's Word and that this is God's Word that we have. And I started thinking in my life, as I walk my life, as I meditate on the life that God's given me, do I really realize that I do have God's Word here? The God of the universe. So many times we walk, we'll think, I'm fine, I'm set. Do we really realize, folks, we have in front of us the Word of God. And the words that are in these 38 verses, since they're God's Word, and he's promised that in Isaiah that it will accomplish what he's intended it to be, how should our attitude towards this book be? It's instruction to us. It's edification to us. It's encouragement to us that God wants us to know his message that he gave Haggai to the Jewish nation in 520 BC for 4 months, that it might be a practical application, an example for you and I in 2019. And so as we look at the confidence that we have, we need to look at also that culture, the context of which he has. You see, the 6th century BC holds great historical importance, not only for biblical history, really, but history in general, the influential ideas throughout the world at that time. You see, during that time, that century produced such philosophical and religious thinkers as, in the other parts of the country, as Confucius, Zoroaster, Buddha, and several of the ancient Greek philosophers as well. It was also the time where the dynasty in Persia rose, and then it was illustrated by their king Cyrus and Cambyses, who also was a Horus. Some call it Horusus, some put the A in front of it, and Darius. It's in terms of this history, the period of exile of Babylon and the Jewish people, and also them coming back to their homeland. But when they came back to their homeland, only 50,000 came back. The rest liked what they had, and they stayed there. And so there was only a remnant. Now, these three prophets, as we think of the different things, and I could say the prophet here, Haggai, when I think of the three prophets, when I mention the three prophets, during the last three prophets of the book would be contemporaries of Haggai, would be Zechariah and Malachi. When they spoke, they probably spoke, especially Haggai, spoke to a different kind of situation. As we began, if you might remember, I said 536 approximately, they came. Cyrus said, go back and build the temple. And if you had read in Ezra, you would see that in those chapters that I had mentioned. You'll see that they said, he sent them back to build the temple of God. And there are only 50,000 here. And when they got back in 536, guess what they did? They built the temple. They started building the temple. And then there was disruption. And then Cyrus died, and another one came along and stopped them. And then they just got so used to not doing what God had called them back to, they got filled in their own ways. And so we've got to realize that this remnant was a little bit different. In other words, this was a remnant that people went back to Israel to do what? What were their whole purpose coming back, the 50,000 remnant that came back? They were to go and do what? Build a temple. And they did. They had the right attitude. We're not talking about rebellious people here to start with. And even I think as it goes on, I think it's talking about a class of people that really do wanted to do right and meant right and were nice people. And we realize that the remnant here, although it is true, they were neglecting to build the temple here at 520. 15 years had gone by, and they stopped building it. And they neglected to build a temple, and this was serious in God's sight. It was an indication that their spiritual priorities were not right. They were living for themselves rather than for God's glory, but they were still the right people living the right place, wanting to do the right work, and for the right reasons. Yet years had gone by, and they were sufficiently caught up in their own pursuits and let the work for which they had come to Jerusalem slide. I think we'll get an application of it at the end of the message. But their whole purpose for Jerusalem coming, they had let through those 15 years slide. And so God realized that there's got to be something happening here, and he brought one of his preachers by the name of Haggai in 520. And for 4 months, went and preached. But we will see here that it took 23 days for it to get across, and revival happened. You see, for the purpose of this message, these four messages were to seek to stir the people of Judah to turn from their self-centered ways and to undertake, with God's help, the restoration of the Jerusalem temple so that the Lord may once again uniquely manifest himself in a sacred place. And if they will present themselves to him, a pure people, as the Lord promised to bless them and enable them. And so what is the result of this purpose? We see obedience. You see, it says in the very first, notice in chapter 1, it says, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord. And so we see that it was the 24th day of the month. And so if we compare that, and we'll go down and look at verses 14 and 15, it says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And notice it says, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord, a host their host. And so what did they do? We see that they obeyed. In other words, if we were to take the dates together, we would see this in application. The first day would have been that of August 30, 520. And the change came 23 days later on the 21st of September. There was a special day there. It took the preaching of Hosea 23 days before they made the decision to get back to do what God had called them and wanted them to do. In other words, revival happened. But it took 23 days. And they remembered that day. Do you remember that day when you got saved? How about, do you remember the day and your heart is all exactly it's tender, it's ripe, and you want to just be obedient to God? And you say, yes, I want to be faithful and do this. And then you fall away and you realize when God really grips your heart and says to you, you're not doing right. There's that special day where God's speaking to you. 23 days after he started preaching, they yielded to the preaching and the teaching and the truth of God's word. Their hearts were changed. Their hearts were full of themselves. although they were nice people, they meant well. I mean, they were there for the reason to rebuild the temple. They weren't rebellious like the others. They weren't fighting against the building of the temple. In fact, they just went to the temple and worshiped him with the mess that it was in array. But it didn't convict their hearts. Let someone else do it. When they were the ones, or the remnant that God had chosen to come back. So what is the relevance for us today? As we look at that, we think of the truth of what here in the just brief introduction of history and context and the very purpose of rebuilding and reordering those spiritual priorities, which they had to do, or the temple would have never gotten finished. What is relevant for today? I believe the New Testament passage that would be relative of that is one many of us all know. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You could probably even quote it with me. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You could take that verse and throw it right in Haggai and follow along with those verses. And when they began, when they started seeking first the kingdom of God at 520, and 21 days later, 23 days later, they said, "Yes, God," you'll see they sought His righteousness and all those things started being added unto them. And until they did that, those things weren't added unto them. We will see that as we go through verse by verse. We will see that God even said Himself, "These things have kept from you because you have got the wrong priority. It's all about you. It's all about your work. It's all about your family. It's all about this. It's all about this. It's not about me." And we see these words Jesus summarized in Matthew 6:33. This was the acceptable priority of life for those who would follow Jesus, seeking God first. Jesus urged His followers to seek first the eternal priorities of the kingdom of God. And then He would bountifully supply those needs for His people. It seems that, as one man wrote, that every generation of believers from ancient times to modern must learn this lesson anew. It is a truth that was ignored. If in fact it was grasped by all, by the people of God to whom the prophet Haggai ministered in the 6th century, although they verbally might have articulated a belief to the contrary, their actions clearly disclosed their inverted priorities. Their actions spoke louder than the words. "Yes, I love God. Yes, I'm here for this." But you know what our excuses end up being? Our excuses end up being we rationalize out of it. What could have been one of the rationalizations they would have made here? Well, the authority stopped the building of it, and we couldn't do it anymore. And so, see, we're just obeying the authority that's over us. When God told you to what? You obey God rather than man. And we'll rationalize that, and I can go do what I want to do now instead of look into God's Word, realize the truths and the principles of God's Word, that my life must be all walked and conduct through. And we'll rationalize. In reality, they sought first the kingdom of self and its comforts. They would get around the work of God after those priorities had first been settled. I got these done. Once I get these done, then I'll go. Then I'll serve. Once I get these done, because it's awful important, you know, then I'll get these done. And what happens is the work of God is not the priority. In fact, what happens is many, many Christians, their problem, as we look, is not whether they want to do it. It's doing it. You see, the book of Haggai points out an inconsistency and calls for the people of God to move beyond such worldly ways of thinking. His sermons, though first given a long time ago, are a real application for the present generation of believers today. In many ways, the modern church mirrors this. Spiritual lethargy, unresponsiveness of Haggai's original audience. But you know what the blessings is? Those that really wanted to do right, 23 days, they yielded to God and had revival. And they were able to finish the temple and they did what God would have them for to do. Many in our day are like that. It's not being unbelievers or unconcerned believers. There are people, they might want to know the will of God, but at least they did at one time. As one man put it this way, perhaps they were zealous for God in years immediately following their conversion, but life has moved on. Now there's a job or a wife or children or grandchildren, a dozen other things to think about, and somehow they've let the work of God slide. They've left the work to younger or older or newer or merely just others Christians. There's so many in the church today. Do you know one time they were vibrant, faithful. The doors were open. They were there. They wanted to serve, whether it be Sunday school class or they'd ask here or there. Then years go by and they mean well. They're good people. They love the Lord. They strive and do, but their actions aren't really manifesting it. And then we have to find someone to do this, and we don't have anyone because no longer is anyone doing it. You see, the people that Haggai was preaching to were people that were good people that wanted to do right. But they started out wonderful and strong. But after years came through and some oppositions and things that happen in our life, they start realizing what's more important. And it's the mighty dollar sometimes instead of faith in God. God gives us a mind to be responsible. But you know something? The one thing that God's really been dealing with me about is my faith in Him. I mean, genuinely, is it? Since this is genuinely God's Word, I've got to be responsible. I've got to do certain things. And you know something? I've got to make sure that He is first and that I have complete faith and believe God's going to do it. Something came up in my life, something that I'm doing, and I started praying or wondering about it, and you know something happened where I received some monies that I was able to go and take all of that monies and take it and put it towards a charitable giving, something that was a need for as an arm of the local church. It wasn't out of my normal income, which I've preached many and will continue to teach that, of course, out of our normal income and that we make, I believe that you should be given a tithe and offering to the Lord. And then those offerings outside of that should come from outside of that. We call it in our home the other's box. When there's someone that needs them, we can take it out of our other's box and then go meet a need. But I was just really, there's been so many different things. What I shared with you about my friend's brother. Sometimes we just don't really realize God can do something. When we prayed for Meredith, did we really believe God was going to do that? We knew we were going to do according to His will. I remember God instilling in my heart years ago when Steve Pettit's wife, Terry, had cancer, her first batch of cancer. I remember really praying, and I remember calling him every month, telling him I'm praying for him, praying daily, weekly for him. And every month I would call him and just tell him I'm praying, or every 2 months, and I'd pray him. And every month I would be praying, and I called him one time and said, listen, Steve, I really believe it. This is done. This cancer's done. And you know something? That cancer went away. No longer there. Then a few years later, she got another kind of cancer. And only expected, I think it was a 10 to 15 years. And you know something? It's been, I don't know how many years it's been now since the second one they came. You know something? We need to really have faith in God. But you know what happens? We just get go so easy. We're satisfied. We let certain things slide. At one time, we were always busy doing things. A pastor sees it all the time. He'll see someone really been working, then all of a sudden, little bit by little bit, and not this. And then, boy, if you ask them to do it, or you might confront them, boy, how dare you question me? I love God. You know what? I trust you do. Just let God direct your life. That priority that God's called us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, we many times will love God and know that that's God, but our problem is not doing that. It's really putting him first. It's not serving sometimes. It's putting him first. In fact, I read my devotional this morning that and it has to do even with, I was going to mention tonight, but I probably mention it as I say now about Jacob. Remember when Jacob met the Lord first as he was going out to Lebanon, Laban's place, and he had that dream from that ladder, from the sky, and it's the Lord at the top of it and the angels on the side. Do you remember what he called the place there? He called it Bethel. You know what Bethel means? House of God. And he went on in his life, and God continued to chip away, as we learned about Jacob, chip away in his life. And he then comes back as he continues to grow and start learning, chipping, and still different things in his life that he probably maybe didn't first place God, but he comes back and a place called Peniel, and he meets him face, he calls the place Peniel, meaning face to face with God. And then shortly after that, as he wrestled with God and he walked with a limp for God to show him, God then called him Israel, Prince of God. And he so turned to his family and told his family, put away all of your idols, put away all the things that are hindering your service for the true God. And he goes and makes an altar and he worships God at the place where he began there in Bethel. And guess what he calls the place there then? He goes and calls the place El Bethel. You know what that means? The God of the house of God. And he got his priorities right. He went to worship the God of the house of God. Instead of just being in the house, he goes and worship, and God, what meant something real to him, changed his life. He humbled him. And Jesus Christ must be the priority in the life of every Christian. Since God's first claim on the life is to every believer, because you are bought with a price and you're not your own. You see, our problem, me first, is our problem instead of Christ first. As I mentioned earlier, it is not a problem to be willing to serve God, but it is a problem of serving him first. Believers seem to have a place for the Lord, but not first place. And we need to claim the first priority principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then these things shall be added unto you. God promised his blessed one way or another. And so we need to ask ourselves some simple questions. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he Lord, master of my life? Do I really believe he's the head of the church? That he's left here in this dispensation? He is the creator. And all things are created for his good pleasure. So who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, what does Jesus Christ mean to me? Is he really my Savior? Have you ever died to yourself and realized you're a sinner, you're a lost sinner, that you need Jesus as your Savior? And he came and died on the cross for you to exchange and took all of that for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, notice what I stressed, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is he my Redeemer? Is he my surety of heaven? Is he my owner? If you're saved, he's your owner. What are you doing with it? So what does Jesus Christ want me to do? He wants me to be a disciple. He wants me to be a disciple, to commit to learn more about him and commit to do what he wants me to do. And in closing, let me just give you an acrostic of that first claim principle, the idea of claim, C-L-A-I-M, and we take that acrostic and that we might apply that Christ might be first place in our life, will be manifested, him being first place in our life, will be manifested by our calendar. Is he first place in our calendar? Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. But he says, my times are in thy hands. So is he first place in your calendar? How about my life, as we've already read? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Is he first place in my calendar? Is he first place in my life? What about my affections? Colossians 1:2 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. Is he first place in your affections? Is he? How about, is he first place, the I in claim, in your income? Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then lastly, the M of claim. Is he first place in your mind? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And 24 times out of 38 verses, Haggai says, thus saith the Lord. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, will you take the truth and examine yourself and put the first claim principle to work? As the people of Israel, the 50,000 people of Israel there, were willing to humble themselves and say, yes, we've become complacent. We do want right, but we're letting things slide. And he says, no. They said, we're going to obey and we're going to do. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, would you realize he wants you to be his sunbeam? He wants you to receive him as a Savior? And if you are a saved believer, he wants you to put him first, seek him first and his righteousness. And then just put it, like God's going to take care of it. Do you believe he will? Thus saith the Lord. our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for